Our scripture reading is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. I will be reading Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. There was a British missionary by the name of Leslie Newbegin who served for about 40 years in India. And he wrote a book about 30 years ago titled The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. Having served in India, India, of course, is technically, I suppose, a pluralistic society. They have a number of different religions there, Hindu being the dominant one. And right now it seems that in some provinces of India that Hinduism has taken on a more militant appearance. But Islam, and there are pockets of Christians in India, some of whom I understand date all the way back to the time of the apostles. My understanding is that it was the Apostle Thomas that went to India and ministered there and brought the gospel first to the country of India. But anyway, we would have to say that we as America are a pluralistic society as well. And it was written into the Bill of Rights in our own Constitution, wasn't it? And what that means, of course, is that the government doesn't dictate what religion people will practice. In Europe, prior to the formation of the United States and the American Revolution, most European countries had what they would call a state religion, and some still do, technically. I know that Finland is technically Lutheran, so that when I did a wedding there for Octavio and Mari a number of years ago, that they had to go through a civil ceremony first. If I had been Lutheran, they wouldn't have had to go through the civil ceremony because the state religion is Lutheran, and that would be the case in a number of other countries too. The UK technically is Anglican, and although I would say that not many, I think the state of the church is in a worse condition than it is here in the United States. But other countries too, in Switzerland, it's the Swiss Reformed Church. But what that means, of course, is that there is the allowance of different religions or different belief systems. Now, the point that I want to make is that we shouldn't confuse that word pluralism for relativism. And that is the assumption or the notion that all religions are basically the same, that there are no real essential differences, because that's just not true. And what we find, of course, based on that here in our own country and just the state of the church here in the United States and in Western Europe as well, is that people are less and less exposed to the gospel, the foundations of the gospel. And I think probably if we asked our teachers, such as Cindy and others who have taught in the public school, they would recognize that to be the case. There's been a real shift over the past generation, two generations or more. Now, here we are. We've been in the book of Genesis for 4 months, and we have finally made our way up to chapter 12. And we are just now meeting this man, Abram. That's his name before God changed his name to Abraham, which we will see in a few more weeks. But here we are. Abram, of course, was a key figure in the Bible. When you think about the fact that that the first 11 chapters, there's 11 chapters that are devoted for this sizable block of time from the point of creation on down through Noah and the flood, and then, of course, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And then we turn to chapter 12, and there are 14 chapters devoted to this one man by the name of Abram or Abraham. And if you include his son and his grandson and his great-grandson, then the whole of the rest of the book of Genesis. Here we have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as well, and they are all four referred to as the patriarchs. But what we find, of course, is that, and Moses was the one who penned these words, put them down as history here in the book of Genesis, and this sets the stage for what we find in the rest of the Bible. In the Old Testament, Abraham or Abram was recognized as the father, or what we would say the founder, of the Hebrew nation. Both Isaiah and James refer to Abram or Abraham as a friend of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of Abraham in defense of justification by faith, as we see in Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him or reckoned to him as righteousness." And then, of course, the book of Hebrews, in that chapter that we refer to sometimes as the gallery of the saints, here Abraham is presented as an example of faith. We read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that was set to him, that he was set to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And so he's presented as an example of faith here. But when we reflect upon what we have before us, we have to ask the question, what implications are there for us? What implications are there for me as a Christian? What implications are there for us as a church? And so there are three points that I want for us to reflect on this morning. And those are what I have titled, An Unexpected Call. Secondly, the importance of relocation. And thirdly, God's promise of a bigger blessing. And so those are my three points this morning. Now, when we first encounter Abram, we're told very little about his understanding and his knowledge of God. There's no indication here that Abram, prior to these words, that Abraham had ever heard anything from God, that he knew God, that he had ever experienced this God that is later referred to as Yahweh. If we go back to the previous chapter, of course, we have a short genealogy there. We have Shem's descendants, and then we have the descendants of a fellow by the name of Terah, who happened to be Abram's father. And what we do read is that Terah took Abram and his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And then we're told that the days of Terah were 205 years and that Terah died there. And so that's what we're told about Abram's background. Now, Ur is located in Mesopotamia, essentially right on the Euphrates River. It's down in those days. Remember, there's about 4,000 years has passed, and many believe that Ur was actually a seaport town, seaport city, that was located right there at the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates River, where they flowed into the Persian Gulf. Over the past 4,000 years, similar to the Mississippi River, a great delta has formed out into the Persian Gulf, which has been settled. It has become land, and so Ur is quite a number of miles up from that region. But here we are. But when we think of it in those terms, we realize that that would place Ur not that far from where Babel was, which we read about in the 11th chapter of Genesis. Now, many years had passed since Babel. We don't know how long, but we read about the genealogy here from the time of Babel up to the time of Abram. But here we are, many years had passed, and essentially, even by the time of Babel, an awareness of God, who God is, had been lost in the minds of the people and in the culture. And that was certainly true, of course, for Abram's family. And so we read, for example, there at the end of the book of Joshua, we read there a little bit where Joshua, in his closing remarks to the people of Israel, he writes there in chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua, he writes, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates," meaning there in Ur of the Chaldeans and eventually in Haran. "Your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." So here Joshua tells us a little bit about Abraham's background. Now you have to remember that Abraham didn't have a Bible. It's not that they were inaccessible, it's just that the Bible didn't exist at that point in time. It wasn't until about 500 years later that Moses actually sits down with pen and parchment and he begins to write out what we have in the opening books of our Bible today. And so Abraham didn't have that. And it was into this context that God first called Abram. And when God called Abram, it came like a voice out of the blue, as it were. And so the question was, how could he know that this was not just his imagination, that this was God actually speaking to him and the God of the Bible, a God that it seems that Abram knew nothing about, no indication that he knew anything about that God. One of the most important questions that we can ask as Christians is, how can I know if this is true? In philosophical terms, that's what is referred to as epistemology. The question, how do you know? How are you able to know? And ultimately, we all have to ask that question, don't we? Especially about spiritual things. How can I know that God exists? How can I know who God really is? How can I know what God is like? How can I know if the gospel is really true? How can I know if there is really just one way to God, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ? These are all questions that I asked myself when I was younger and grappled with and struggled with, and perhaps you have asked those questions too. And the first thing we could say, well, firstly, by God's revelation, that God spoke, that God was not silent. As Francis Schaeffer would say, he is there and is not silent, that God has communicated in what we would call special revelation, that God spoke to Abram. But like I said, the Abram's background was a background of idolatry. Now, of course, we live in a pluralistic environment. There are many different religions, and we're going to see that, for example. We might see it by the children in our public school system. My wife was a tutor there, and she tutored students from different countries, whether it was from India or whether it from Pakistan or whether it was from Latin America or whatever the case might be, or from Asia. And so many of them, of course, came with different religious backgrounds. We live in a pluralistic environment, and there are many different religions. If we go up to the hospital, we will see doctors whose name tags would be Muhammad so-and-so, or we might see a physician who has a turban wrapped around his head like a Sikh, or we might see someone who has that red spot in the middle of their forehead. But then there also be those who would have no religion at all. Oh, I'm not just religious. So I have my own beliefs. Or they might say, well, no, I'm an agnostic or I'm an atheist. I don't believe that there's God like Stephen Hawking. And so many would say, well, okay, each to his own. Whatever floats your boat, whatever you think is suits you, that works for you, all fine and good. And this is what works well for me. But in reality, when we realize that when we communicate with people, underneath that language, people are calling for our loyalty. What they're saying is that I really think you should agree with me and my religious convictions. And so we have to ask the question, okay, what about faith? What about belief? Where does faith come from? Is it something that we pull up from inside ourselves, or does it come from outside of us? As we search the scriptures, of course, we realize that faith is something that is a gift given to us by God, what theologians have often referred to as an effectual call. I say effectual call because there is what we might call the general call, that people might hear the gospel. They might hear, for example, Billy Graham, or he's deceased now, but Franklin Graham or someone else, they might go into a church and hear someone preach the gospel. But until there is that effectual call, faith does not happen. And so the question that I have for you is, have you heard the call of God? Have you heard God call your name? And then the question is, what do you do with it? And that brings us to our second point, and that is what I have termed the importance of relocation. Because here we have in this first verse, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Go. That's a command. Go. And so God's call of Abram required some kind of response on Abram's part. And we have to ask the question, well, was it significant that he leave Haran? That he travel along the Fertile Crescent and cross through and come down through Damascus and into the land of Canaan? I mean, after all, you go back in his history and you look there that they had lived initially down at the south end of the Euphrates River, and we don't know what precipitated them moving to leave Ur and to travel up along the Fertile Crescent and to settle there in the headwaters of the Euphrates River. We don't know what caused them to do that. There was already a fair bit of migration in those days. After all, it wouldn't have been called the Fertile Crescent. People traveled back and forth. They would go from way down there near the Persian Gulf, up the rivers, and then across, and then down through Canaan, and all the way down to Egypt, or back again. The move for Abram, of course, would prove to be much more than just geographical. You see, the land of the Canaanites was really not that different, because we read that, of course, the land of Canaan was already occupied from people, the land of the Kenites and Kenizzites and Cadmonites and Hittites and Perizzites and Rephaim and Amorites and Canaanites and Girgashites and Jebusites. It was already occupied by all of those other people. And they, like the people of Ur or the people of Haran, were they were idolaters too. They worshiped different deities. And so the move would prove to be more than just geographical. In the long run, it had to do with spiritual loyalties. And God's call was not just for Abram to go to a different land that he was going to promise Abram. Abram never received that land. He never possessed that land in his lifetime. It took generations for that. Okay, I should be good now. Okay, very good. Okay, where was I? Okay. When our Lord Jesus, of course, encountered Peter and Andrew and James and John, it was there by the Sea of Galilee, and they had been fishing. They had been fishing all night. And after Jesus had told them to cast their nets and they caught that miraculous load of fish, Jesus turned to them and said, "Come and follow me." But when he said that, "Come and follow me," it wasn't just as simple as changing their occupation, but rather it meant changing their whole life, the orientation to their lives. And so we see that reflected, for example, when we go further into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, and this young man, a rich young ruler, comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And then they have this conversation. He says, "Okay, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." And the rich young ruler packs his bag and leaves because he wasn't prepared to do that. And then Peter turns to Jesus right there at that very occasion and said, "We have left our home, see, and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come." Jesus wasn't advocating that we desert our parents, that we desert our siblings, that we desert our children. That's not what he was calling on us to do at all. But what he was talking about, of course, was that basic foundational loyalty, our whole orientation to life, and that is that we would follow Christ, and Christ would be the center of our lives. Now, God may not call us to move physically. He might call some of us to do that very thing. If we are to go to the mission field and to serve in a different country, in Japan or Brazil or what have you. But like Abram, he does call us to distinguish ourselves from the surrounding culture in order to follow Christ. And that can be especially difficult when the rest of our culture around us demands that we march in lockstep with our culture. I remember seeing that, for example, when we were in Japan, my wife and I, in 1977, and there were some women who were attending the church, and they knew that at the point they waited to be baptized because they knew what a major decision that was for them, because they knew that when they did that, that they had to get rid of the God shelf in their home. And the God shelves in their homes was such a major part of their culture that the husband expected it, because what that was showing was respect to the deceased parents who had gone on. And so you would bring a little bowl of rice and a little cup of sake or something like that and set up these little things for the deceased ancestors who had gone before you. And so when a wife says, "I can't do that anymore," you can imagine the strain that it would cause in the home. That's true for those who come to faith out of a background of Islam or Hinduism or even Judaism or perhaps other circumstances where they know that it's going to cause a real fracture in the families. But for us who come to faith here in our circumstances, you see, the question is, where does our loyalty lie today? When we say, "Yes, we will follow God's call, we will follow Christ," how do we present ourselves before the world? Well, this leads us to our third point, and that is, of course, God's promise of a bigger blessing. Because here we read where God says, I will make of you a great nation. Well, that's kind of strange in and of itself, because remember, Abram was already 75 years old. And the word Abram, Avram, means exalted father. And yet he wasn't. He had no children. His wife was 65 years old at this moment. And she was too old to have children. She was beyond the age of childbearing. And God says, I will make of you a great nation. And Abram's gone, that doesn't make any sense. How is that going to happen? But not just that, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I need to point something out here, because if you, just in these three verses, notice the number of times these two words, I will, occur. I will show you the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And while it's not recorded here in English, it is in the Hebrew. And I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's more pronounced in the original language in the Hebrew Bible. Those words, seven times, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will. You see, this is a promise. And what a promise it is that God is making to this man, Abram. Especially given Abram's age at 75. And what God was saying is, yes, Abram, I know that this is beyond the pale of your capabilities. And you contrast this, for example, with what takes place in the previous chapters, where the people of Babel said, come, let us go down and let us build. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. We will do this by our strength, by our ingenuity, by our power. And God, in essence, is saying, I will do this, because this is something that is completely impossible for you. But Abram had no way of knowing at that point in time what God had in store when God said, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Of course, Jesus, at a later point in time, pointed out that Abram looked forward to Jesus' day. But what did Abram understand at this point, when God communicated these words to Abram? You see, the thing is that would be Abram's seed. But it wasn't just Abram's seed. Was it not also the seed of the woman, the promise that God had given to Eve there in the Garden of Eden, even after she had eaten of the fruit, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the head of the seed of the woman? And that's, of course, why we have that genealogy there in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? That begins there with Abraham, of all people. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, and so forth and so on down through. And Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. But you see, this is the point, isn't it? This is the point. So when God was sending Abram to the land of Canaan. It was about more than just inheriting some real estate. It was about eternal life. Even as the author of Hebrews has pointed out to us there in those verses that we read, that by faith Abram went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God's promise. I will. Because you see, that seed would provide the redemption for the peoples, not just of Abram's physical seed, but of all nations. And the great nation that is spoken of there was more than just one nationality, but ultimately it was the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, there before his ascension, after his resurrection, gathered with the disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Abram's faith is commended to us as an example, of course, in Hebrews, isn't it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Where does that faith come from? The real question is, have we heard God's call? Do we believe this to be true? That is the most important question of all, isn't it? It's not just a hypothetical question for philosophical debate, but it's a very personal question for each of us personally. And so the question is, what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? It means that we have to relocate, not necessarily geographically, but rather in terms of our loyalty and our commitment. And so the question is, are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to follow Jesus? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel reflected in just these few words that we have in your call of Abram 4,000 years ago, and what your intention was for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, but call us to follow him as his disciple. Father, we thank you that you have called on us to be your disciples, to be Jesus' disciples. Father, give us the grace to be faithful, to follow, and may we live as distinct from the culture around us because of our love for Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.